Is that it? Hello? There? Okay. Never turned it off. I'm glad y'all couldn't hear me whispering to Nixon while Colby was praying. Thanks, Greg. Greg was looking out. Ruth chapter 4. Jesus said on more than one occasion that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And I guess if that's the case for Nixon, then he's got a whole lot going on in his heart. Your words reveal your heart. As I was looking back over the book of Ruth, something stood out to me that I hadn't noticed until I was kind of just glancing over the whole book, and that is that much of the story is propelled through conversation. The author does not tell us what the characters are thinking or feeling. Some biblical authors sometimes do that, but the author of the book of Ruth doesn't do that. He never tells us Naomi felt great sadness or sorrow because of the death of her husband and her two sons. He never tells us that Boaz was gladdened because of the kindness of Ruth or anything like that. Instead, what he does is he lets us listen to what they say. And as we hear what is coming out of their mouths, we're hearing what is going on in their hearts. In chapter 1, for example, when Naomi has left Bethlehem because of a famine and returned 10 years later after the death of her husband and her two sons, we hear the depth of her sorrow when she says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." In chapter 2, we hear the abundant kindness of Boaz when he tells Ruth not to glean in any other field because he has made her protection and her provision his own business. He even signals that he sees her as a fellow Israelite when he says that she has come to take refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. In chapter 3, we hear Ruth's delicate boldness when she tells Boaz, "Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer." And we hear Boaz's loving caution as he tells Ruth, "Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." And then he speaks a solemn oath to her, "If he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." And chapter 3 ends with Naomi assuring Ruth that Boaz will not rest, but will settle the matter today. All these are things that these characters say to one another. And chapter 4 picks up on that same morning, the morning when Naomi had said to Ruth, "Boaz is going to settle the matter today. He won't rest until it's finished." And so we're going to pick up this morning with Boaz arriving at the town gate. We're going to break this chapter down into three scenes. And I'm going to call this first scene, Important Business. Important Business, verses 1 through 12. Let's read verses 1 through 12 together. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.' Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Let's pause there and pray together. Lord, we're thankful for your word, and we confess that much here is foreign to us and strange, and so we ask, God, that you would help us today, Lord, not only to understand all the particular curiosities of what's going on here, but Lord, more importantly, that we would see how this strange story somehow reveals something to us about you and your character. So God, help us today by your Spirit to see what you would have us to see and to hear what you would have us to hear in your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 4 begins with Boaz sitting at the town gate. When we get to verse 1, he's already there. He's already waiting. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. He's waiting, of course, to fulfill the promise that he had made to Ruth during the middle of the night. Now when you think about the town gate, don't necessarily think about just a small opening in a wall. The town gate would have been kind of a pretty large walkway. It would have had rooms on each side, kind of like a colonnade with different rooms on each side. And this was a place where people went to sit and to talk or to do important business. It was kind of like a combination between a town hall and a courthouse and the local coffee shop where all the older men in town gathered to talk about how Bethlehem High football team was doing that season. Now, Boaz is here, of course, to conduct important business. He's not here to just kind of shoot the breeze with the old fellas. He is here to conduct the important business of securing redemption for Ruth and Naomi, whether by himself or by this other redeemer. Now, as you're reading this, I'm curious as to whether this scene may have struck you as unromantic, because it strikes some people that way. In chapter 3, you have Ruth and Boaz quietly whispering their love for one another in the middle of the night. And in chapter 4, you have two men basically negotiating a business deal. Sometimes, however, love requires attention to detail and the fulfillment of one's responsibility. I can tell you from experience that there is a whole lot of paperwork and boring tasks that are required to adopt a child. All of that tedious work is not contrary to love. It is evidence of love. Apart from fulfilling those responsibilities, mundane as they were, Nixon would not be part of our family. So there were a whole lot of boring things we had to do, and a whole lot of money we had to pay for him to be a part of our family. So when you see Boaz going through this paperwork, as it were, doing these things that are required of him, do not mistake his thoroughness for coldness. He's not indifferent, he's determined. Ruth and Naomi will be redeemed one way or another. Now, it's striking that the author does not tell us this other redeemer's name. In a book where names are so important, it tells us something about how the author esteems this other redeemer, which is not very highly. The author simply refers to him as the redeemer. Boaz, in verse 1, calls him friend. Turn aside, friend. Sit down here. But when you hear that, don't think that that was ironically not a friendly way to speak to someone. The phrase that Boaz uses basically means something like so-and-so. It's kind of like, imagine Boaz saying, turn aside, so-and-so. It's kind of like the way you would speak to someone if you recognize them, but you can't quite remember their name. Hey, friend. It's a way of speaking to someone in surprisingly an unfamiliar way. Now, Boaz is a prominent man in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's not that big of a town, so you would think Boaz would know the man's name. And you would also think that because Boaz has done his research and knows that this other redeemer exists, you would think that Boaz would know the man's name. So why doesn't Boaz call the man by name? Why doesn't he say, turn aside, and then call his name? Why does he call him so-and-so? I was thinking about that. I don't really have a good answer. One possibility I wondered about is, I wonder if it's possible that in reality Boaz saw the man and said, turn aside. Let's just imagine the man's name was John. Turn aside, John. And Boaz said the man's name, but the author basically kind of bleeps it out, as it were, as if it were a curse word. The point is, whatever the case may be, the author does not want us to know this man's name. Because regardless of whether Boaz said his name or not, the author could have said, now, by the way, the other man's name was John. But he doesn't do that. So that tells us that the author does not esteem this man very highly. And so to avoid confusion, because as I was kind of working through this, I thought it gets kind of confusing if you say Boaz and the Redeemer, Boaz and the Redeemer. So I'm going to refer to this man as Mr. So-and-so. We'll just call him that for the sake of avoiding confusion. By letting us eavesdrop in on this conversation, the author lets us hear the contrast between the loving skill of Boaz on the one hand and the unloving calculation of Mr. So-and-so on the other hand. Boaz is a skillful negotiator. You notice what he does. The first thing he does is he mentions only Naomi and the land. He doesn't say anything about Ruth yet. And the reason he does that is, or I don't know if it's consciously why he did it, but the result is that he sort of flushes out Mr. So-and-so's intentions, because he lets everyone hear, he lets all these elders witness what his intentions are. So here's kind of the breakdown. Here's the negotiation that's going on. If Mr. So-and-so buys the land, he'll have to take care of Naomi. That's part of the deal. If he redeems the land, then he is taking over care of her. We don't know how old Naomi is, but she is somewhat advanced in age. So it's a relatively short-term obligation with a long-term return on investment. Because once Naomi dies, whether that's in 5 years or 10 years or 20 years, Mr. So-and-so will assume ownership of the land. And he won't have to take care of her anymore. And he will have folded that land in with all his other holdings. So he has a short-term obligation, long-term return on investment. But then Boaz mentions Ruth. And once he mentions Ruth, Mr. So-and-so wants out, because that totally changes the calculation. If he redeems Ruth, then he now has two women to care for. And his stated purpose as her husband is to try to allow her to have children. And if there are children that are born, he's then going to have to take care of them. And when he dies, or when Naomi dies, or when Ruth dies, those children are going to inherit the land. So he will have spent a whole lot of money, and he will have gained nothing materially. There will be no material return on his investment if he redeems Ruth as well as Naomi. Now, Boaz, I can't think of a better way to say this. I tried. I looked up in the thesaurus, and I couldn't come up with a better word. Boaz is not a nincompoop, okay? He is a shrewd businessman. He's aware of all these same considerations. He is aware he has done the return on investment. He has done the business plan. He knows, if I redeem Ruth, I'm going to have two women to care for. I'm going to have children to care for. And when we're all dead, those children will inherit this land. I will not have gained anything materially. But while Mr. So-and-so's formula only factors the potential investments and returns, Boaz does the same thing while also factoring in love, because that's the thing that's missing in Mr. So-and-so's formula, love. And what a redeemer does is he lays down his time, his fortune, his comfort, his life for the sake of love. The people of Bethlehem, somewhere along the way, it starts with Boaz and then Mr. So-and-so, and then Boaz gathers the elders. Somewhere along the way, a crowd gathers and is witnessing this, because by the time you get to verse 9, it says, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people." So there are other people witnessing this. And the people bear witness, and then they speak a blessing over Boaz and Ruth. I want you to jump down to verse 11 and hear what they say. Again, we're hearing what they say. Verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" So there are two blessings there that the people speak. First, they say, "May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." Rachel and Leah were the mothers of the nation of Israel. They were the mothers of Jacob's 12 sons, which became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this prayer is basically a blessing that Ruth would give birth to Israelites. But there's still something weird there, right? Because Rachel and Leah, it's not like Joseph was married to one and then one died and then he was married to another one. They were, you know, kind of simultaneous. So that's kind of a strange situation. Even more strange is the mention of Tamar and Judah. Tamar was the mother of the tribe of Judah, of which Boaz was a part. But the mention of Judah and Tamar is kind of interesting in a blessing kind of setting, because Tamar was not technically Judah's wife. Now, some people say by some technicality she kind of was, but she was not technically his wife. She was his daughter-in-law. And so, to put it mildly, the birth of Perez was an example of levirate marriage gone wrong. It was an example of a woman who had been widowed and her redeemer did not fulfill his obligation. And so she had to take matters into her own hands in a pretty unsavory way. You can go and read that story in Genesis 38 some other time and you'll see what I mean. It's pretty wild. Still, there are some important similarities between Tamar and Ruth. Both of them were Gentiles. Both gave birth to a son in the midst of a dark time under abnormal, painful circumstances. And that is what the people of Bethlehem are praying for Ruth, that she would be like Tamar and that God would bring a son out of a pretty weird situation. And so that leads us then into scene two, which I'm calling a momentous birth. We see this in verses 13 through 16. So let's pick up in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. We'll pause there. The Lord tends to work quietly in the book of Ruth. Most of the time it's things that seem like chance encounters. There are only two places in this book where something is specifically attributed to the work of God. The first is in chapter 1, verse 6, where it says that the Lord visited his people and had given them food. So there was a famine. In chapter 1, verse 6, Naomi is in Moab and she gets word that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And the only other place in the book of Ruth where there is something that is explicitly, specifically attributed to the work of God is here in chapter 4, verse 13, where it says that the Lord gave Ruth conception and she bore a son. Now we know that she had been married to her previous husband, Mahlon, for 10 years and had never had any children. So there's a sense that something was going on there. There was maybe some barrenness, or maybe there was something with Mahlon. We don't know. But either way, the Lord is the one who gives conception to Ruth, and she bears a son. Both of those verses, chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 4, verse 13, point to the merciful reversal that God has worked. Think about when Naomi left Bethlehem at the beginning of this book. She left Bethlehem because of a famine. And the Lord brought her back at the time of harvest. And in fact, because of Ruth going out to the field of Boaz and because of the kindness of Boaz to her, Ruth returns home that evening literally loaded down with 30 pounds of barley. So she left with an empty stomach. And when she returns, she has Boaz say to her, "I don't want you to be empty-handed." When she left Bethlehem, her arms were full, figuratively speaking. She had a husband. She had two sons. But she returned empty. At least that's what she thought. And here at the end of the book, we see Naomi with her arms full again. This is a very, very peculiar case where you have not just one woman who her husband dies without an heir, but you have two women whose husband die without an heir, both Naomi and Ruth. And so there's a sense in which the son who is born to Ruth is, of course, Ruth's biological son. But legally speaking, the son born to Ruth would legally also have been Naomi's son, because he is the heir to Naomi's deceased husband Elimelech. So she, at the beginning of the book, leaves Bethlehem and goes to Moab, and her sons have died. She has no son. And at the end of the book, her arms are full. She's literally sitting there with this son in her lap. She has in Boaz a protector and provider. She has in Ruth a daughter-in-law who, as the women of Bethlehem put it, Ruth is more to you than seven sons. I want you to think of the absolute highest compliment you could give someone. In Hebrew, to say that someone is like seven sons, it's the highest compliment, and they say, Ruth is more to you than seven sons. No higher praise could they give to Ruth than that. She also has a grandson whose name is Obed. His name means servant, and that is what Obed will be, as the women say in verse 15, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of old age. And what that phrase means is not just that this grandson is going to, you know, kind of rejuvenate you, although certainly he would. But the point is, you have a redeemer who is going to outlive Boaz now. I mean, unless something very strange happens, when Boaz dies, Obed will still be alive, and there will be a redeemer. So what an incredible story this is, but don't close your Bible yet, because the story ain't over. The last six verses of this book blow the whole story wide open. If the book of Ruth ended at chapter 4, verse 16, it would be an astounding story of God's kindness to Naomi and to Ruth and Boaz. But when you read the last six verses, you find out that God's purpose was always bigger than any of these people could have ever imagined. And that leads us to scene three, which is a new beginning. And so let's pick up reading in verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. That's the son who was born to Judah and Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Now, a genealogy may not seem like an exciting way to end this book, but this particular one is, because what it says to us is Obed is the grandfather of David, which means that this story of God's kindness to Naomi and Ruth and Boaz is about more than these people at this time in this town. This story is about God's eternal global kingdom. These are the ancestors of King David, and David is the ancestor of King Jesus. This is not just about God's kindness to two widows or to three people in a town 1,100 years ago. This story is part of a bigger story about God's kindness to the whole world. Once you see how the book of Ruth ends, it changes everything. If it were not for the suffering that Naomi endured, she would never have had Ruth as her daughter-in-law. And if it were not for the tenacious kindness of Ruth to go and work in the barley field, she never would have met Boaz. And if it were not for the strategic righteousness of Boaz, Naomi and Ruth would have remained destitute and vulnerable and hopeless and empty. And if it were not for the kindness of God in all of that, both concealed and revealed, there would be no Obed, there would be no David, there would be no Jesus. Without the events recorded in the book of Ruth, there would be no Christmas. Without Christmas, there would be no cross. Without the cross, there would be no resurrection. Without the resurrection, you and I and everyone else would be utterly lost and hopeless. Our faith would be worthless, and we would still be in our sins. So thank God that 1,100 years before the birth of Christ, He was at work in things that seemed ordinary, in people that seemed ordinary, people who had no idea what God was doing in their life. And He was working to bring about something that was beyond belief, if it were not a work of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says that God's doing the exact same thing today. He's still at work in ordinary people. I want you to listen to what he says. This is in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. As we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper today, that's a good truth to keep in mind. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming that all that was necessary for us to be reconciled to God was outside of us. It was in Christ. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so, if I had to summarize the big idea of Ruth chapter 4, I would put it this way. The Lord has not left us without a Redeemer. And there's a sense in which that's the big idea of the whole book of Ruth. The Lord has not left us without a Redeemer. And you could argue that that's the big idea of the whole Bible. The Lord has not left us without a Redeemer. When we take the bread and cup rightly, that's what we're saying. The Lord has not left us without a Redeemer. When we take the bread and cup in a worthy manner, which is in faith and repentance, we're boasting in the Lord. We're agreeing with Him about the greatness of our sin, and we're magnifying the greatness of His mercy to us, which is why it is only fitting for someone who has personally trusted in Jesus and repented of their sins to partake of the Lord's Supper. To do so otherwise would be to take it in an unworthy manner, and God solemnly warns us not to do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So parents, you may need to help your children discern whether it's right to partake or not. I want us all to pause and take a moment to examine ourselves as Paul instructs us to do. And as you do that, don't ask yourself, am I perfect? That's not the point. Ask, am I looking to Jesus in faith? Let's pause now and let's examine ourselves as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together.